So, we're going to divide 2 Corinthians chapter 2 up into a few different sections, because Paul covers a lot of different things. The first section is verse 1 through 4, where Paul talks about, I love the NKJV translation of sorrow, but I love the ESV translation. Now, I'm going to try to use both, because here we
How about the King James Version?
The King James Version, that is old.
Well, it's the 16th in that.
It is. But the King James Version is great, too. It's the New King James Version is a variation of more updated language, but the King James Version is great, too. These are just the two that I'll be jumping back and forth from today. You don't have to follow along in the ESV. We're just going to point out a couple words that I think are very useful. So I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in the ESV really quick. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I have caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pained? So this translation says pained. This translation says sorrow. We'll just try and bounce back and forth between the two. Sorrow, pain, they both mean anguish. Basically, how am I supposed to come to you if I have hurt you, right? This pain that is residual, it's continual, it hasn't left, it hasn't depressed or anything like that. So we as Christians are not guaranteed a pain-free life, right? Paul pained them, but they pained Paul, right? Paul pained them by what? By calling them out for treating him in a way that was unworthy of his calling, right? He was called to plant the church in Corinth. He was called to lead the church in Corinth, and they were challenging that, not by the will of God, but by the will of another man, right? And so Paul goes into that, and he's saying, how can I come to you, even though my heart's desire is for you, how can I come to you when you've pained me? And so we as Christians, we're not guaranteed a pain-free life. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you also. And how many times did the religious leaders of the time attack Jesus' divinity, his ministry, his calling? Continually. The people who were closest to him even at times questioned his ministry, questioned his calling, questioned what he was going to do. I mean, even when Jesus said, I'm going to die, Jesus said, far be it from you. I mean, Peter said, far be it from you to Jesus. And he was like, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that would be an intense conversation to be a part of. But just think about that. That was his calling. And Jesus understood that. Yes, it was something that he struggled over. And that's not something that is sinful, to struggle over your pain or struggle over your calling. That's not sinful. That's not wrong. Right? That's not a back step. It's actually a good thing, because with that produces this relationship with God. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to reaffirm his relationship with the Corinthian church. And the life of the apostles, we can look at the life of each individual apostle and see the pain that happened in their lives. I mean, these are men that walked with Jesus, that talked with Jesus, that participated in his ministry and healing and seeing the resurrected Savior. And yet they understood and they knew that their life wasn't going to be this happy-go-lucky, joyful walk where they're all singing like lollipop kids and they're in the lollipop guild. Like, that's just not what it is. And in our society today, we so want comfort. We so want to be comfortable. And that's something that my wife and I, we are like, well, we got to pay bills. And I'm like, yes, we got to pay bills. But we don't have to be so enthralled with this idea of comfort, of having everything that we want, of our kids having everything that we think they want, because right now they can't tell us, so we're just assuming they want everything. But that's the idea. That's something that's been ingrained in us in society, is comfort. We need to be comfortable. And how is that? Well, that is, you get comfortable, however, by whatever means necessary. By no matter how many people you walk on, how many people you step on, you need to be comfortable. So Paul's pained, the Corinthian church is pained, And what is he doing? He's neglecting to come. Now, is that wrong? Is it wrong to neglect somebody who's pained when they've pained you?
Yep.
I would actually argue no.
Two wrongs don't make a right.
Absolutely right. But when you place yourself in a position, right, and you are pained, and that person is pained, until you've allowed the Lord to start a healing process, is it really good to confront one another? Or is that just going to cause more problems? Right? There's a process in dealing with pain. There's a process when somebody hurts you, you have to go through that pain. You have to go through that hurt. And one of the things that is helpful in going through that hurt is the Holy Spirit. Because you can get a new light on the situation. You can get a new perspective, one that you probably wouldn't have had if you just focused on it yourself. And so Paul is neglecting to come and saying, hey, I'm going to write instead. How many times do we jump ahead of ourselves and put our foot in our mouth or jump ahead of what we should do and don't take the time to say, hey, hold on a second. Let me just write some things out. Let me just write my thoughts down of what's happened and then present that to the person. Present that to the person who I have hurt and who's hurt me. And let's start the healing process there. What's really cool is Paul goes back to Corinth. His heart's desire was to be there. But he allowed this letter, this written word, to go before him. To go before he showed up. And really start the healing process then. And that's a really cool lesson for us. Is don't, just because somebody's hurt you, and just because that person is hurt, that doesn't mean, oh, okay, well, let's just meet and hush, you know, let's just pound each other into the ground until we're both so drained and so hurt and so pained that all we can do is go, forget about it. Because all you've done is just scar each other up to the point of just being like, man, I just have nothing left. So let's just sweep it under the rug. The pain is not going to leave. But let's just move on with our lives. Paul's not willing to let that happen. So he talks a lot about pain. He talks a lot about joy. And joy can be found in painful situations. Paul finds his joy in these painful situations. I mean, he talks about writing, tearfully writing this letter to the Corinthian church. And some people would argue that it's very painful and very just anguish for him. Because of the situation that he's in, the circumstances that he's in, where he's at in his life, how abused and beaten his body is at this point. And I would agree, yes, absolutely. But I think the tears in writing this letter are more than just that. I think it's because of his great love for them. Because the Corinth church had a really special place in Paul's heart. And so he's writing to them tearful, because he wants the best for them. And it's almost like, you know, when Larry or I get up here and we talk to you guys and, you know, it gets emotional for us. It's like, man, it's not because we're sad or because we don't think that you guys are rising to your expected level of Jesushood. It's because we love you. And it's because we love you so deeply and we want what's best for you. And there's certain areas that we see maybe differently than you because we have an outside perspective on and where we can build and grow. And you guys would have the same for us. And that's what church is. And that's what Paul's saying. Hey, this is what's going to happen. This is church. You're going to hurt me. I'm going to hurt you. Right? And if you look back in the Old Testament, that's what Israel did continually. Right, we talked about it a little bit before in Psalm 107. That's what Israel did. That was their cycle of, all right, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to worship you. You're our God. And then they'd go, oh, well, there's these gods over here, and they're tangible, and they're fake, and they're false, and all these things. But, you know, we can touch them. We can see them. And then they would come back and be with God again. And then, oh, well, all these other countries and all these other places, they have kings. God, we want a king. Instead of you being our king, we want a king. And so he gave him Saul. You can look at that process and see that process continually over and over again. And it's really a telling tale of us, of who we are in our relationship with the Lord. We can go through these cycles of, well, Lord, I love you, and then, Lord, I don't know about that. And the thing is, we can pain the Savior. And he can pain us too. That's just a reality. Do you think that Peter was just like, hey, thanks for saying Satan to me, Jesus? That didn't hurt at all. No, that hurt. That cut. Do you think that when Jesus said, do you love me, that didn't hurt? No, it hurt. But the thing is that pain can produce something absolutely gloriously beautiful. And that's to magnify and glorify the Lord. And even looking at the cross, pain brought about joy. Pain brought about salvation. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a little later on. But Paul basically, in this first section of verse 1 through 4, is just saying, hey, we're going to get hurt. That's okay, but let's work through it. Let's not just beat each other down, beat each other up, and then expect everything to be perfectly fine. Right, and then he goes and he talks about forgiveness. He talks about forgiving the one who's wronged him. Right, so he goes in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So basically what he's saying is, hey, yeah, he hurt me, but he's hurting you more. Not to be too harsh, but he's hurting you more, not because he's wronging what I've done for you or what I've brought to you, but because he's stealing away your joy. He's stealing away what the Lord has granted and gifted to you previously. He's taking that all away. He's ripping the rug out from under your feet and saying everything that you've been taught, everything that you felt, everything that you know about your relationship with God is a lie. And so he's wronging you more than me. I'm gone. I'm not there right now. This is painful for me, yes, but it's painful because I see what it's doing to your faith, your hope in God. But what's really interesting is Paul doesn't say, you know, throw him out of the church and get rid of him and, you know, punish him so severely. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Man, that is the Lord's heart right there in a nutshell. Hey, this guy's wronged me. He's said so many wrong things about me. He's challenged you guys in your faith. And yes, the punishment needs to be severe, but also the redemption and reconciliation needs to be quick too. That it can't be this thing where we punish, we kick out, we reject, and they stay rejected. Too often, churches and individuals do this thing where they call it church discipline. Right? Have you guys heard of church discipline? So basically that is when you've wronged either someone or a group of people in the church, and therefore there's some sort of discipline, right? There's no laundry list in the Bible that says, well, this sin equates to this discipline. No, it's basically what is supposed to happen with church discipline is through prayer and fasting and an agreement of a council, you decide what should be done and how it should be done. Okay, so a lot of churches don't do this, though. They just get angry with the situation. They bring up the person. There was one church that I know specifically of that there was a man working in an area of the church, and he had committed adultery with one of the secretaries of the church, right? This story is all too often in church scenarios. But what the church decided, or what the pastor decided as far as the discipline goes, was to bring the man up on a Sunday morning and have him confess to a church of 2,000 people of his sin, and then they kicked him out of the church. That is not church discipline. Let me say that again. That is not church discipline. The whole point of church discipline, the whole point of the church having some effect on your life, is not that you would be so ashamed, like Paul said, that he would be so overwhelmed with sorrow or so pained. That's not the point. The point is reconciliation. The point is allowing that healing process of, hey, you've wronged the church, you've wronged people in the church, but let's admit to that with those individuals, and let's get that healing process going so we can be glorified in the fact that God has redeemed you and reconciled you to himself and to the church. That is church discipline. So examples of Christ to the church. Examples of Christ in the church. And, I'm past that part. We're just going to move on. But dealing with church discipline is something that we as a small church haven't really had very much to do, which is, thank God, because church discipline is just one thing that every pastor hates, at least should hate. But in a way, we love it too. The reason why we love it is because we can see God working in somebody's life. When they're willing to admit their sin and willing to say, hey, I've wronged people within this church and I need to make it well. I need to make it well again. Help me do so. That is a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing. And so there's just a few things that I want to point out for you guys to understand church discipline. And if you ever leave this church or this church ever leaves, for whatever reason, I want you guys to have a list of things that you can look for when you are being disciplined, if that ever occurs. Hopefully it doesn't, but hey, we're all sinners. So, number one, do not take out of context scripture. When you take scripture out of its context, it has no power. It has absolutely no power. So, what that means, what context means is, before and after, right? If you just take a clip out of a movie, right? If we just take Frodo standing at the edge of the cliffs of Mordor and getting ready to throw the ring in, and he turns around and he's like, no, right? And he keeps it, and we're like, that sums up the entire Lord of the Rings. Well, no, not even close, right? Because it's taken without of its context. If that's your entire picture of the Lord of the Rings, you need to rewatch those movies or reread the books. Either one.
Frodo's
bad. But yeah, exactly. So Frodo's wrong. Yes, but no. But the thing is, context is so very, very, very important when talking about Scripture. It is so important, right? There's so many common verses that we love, and they're to be loved, but they're so far taken out of context, it's amazing. Right? So one of the scriptures that's taken out of context a lot is Malachi 3, verse 10, where it's talking about the Lord will open his storehouses up and pour out his blessing on you. And it's talking about tithing. Right? Well, if you take that and you say, well, if you give the Lord $10, he'll return that $10 for $100,000. Like, whoa, okay, where is that context? Because I'm pretty sure Malachi is not talking about that. He's talking about giving to the Lord what the Lord is due, and not with a withholding heart, not with a scared heart, but with a heart of recognizing that the Lord's taking care of you and that he has 1,000 cattle on a hill and that he's got you. So taking scripture out of context removes all of its merit, basically. Number two. It is not for the shaming of the one who has been wronged or did the wrong. That's not the point. And we talked about that already. That's not the point. The point of church discipline is not to shame you. And you shouldn't feel ashamed. Right? There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's conviction, and you should feel convicted. You might feel ashamed, but you shouldn't feel shamed. Where you're so downtrodden that you don't want to be reconciled. And that's what can happen a lot of times. When your sin is exposed, there is a sense of, oh my gosh, I'm so ashamed that you all know my sin. But that's a good thing. That should produce something in you to say, hey, but that one thing, that one choice, that one decision doesn't define me as a Christian, doesn't define me as a believer in Christ. So remember, it should not be taken out of context. It is not for the shaming of the one who was wronged or did the wronging. And it must be done through prayer and fasting. It cannot be something that is just quick. And I'm saying this for not only for you guys, but for us too, as pastors and leaders of this church, for me and Larry, because something that we can fall into is being like, hey, you know, I love all of these guys, and when somebody wrongs them, I want to jump in there and rip their head off. But that's putting the cart before the horse and not allowing this process to happen. Right? And so, I think there's one more. Yeah. It's for the exposing of the sin, not the sinner. Does that make sense? It's for the exposing of sin. That doesn't mean you have to expose the sinner. That doesn't mean you have to walk the sinner out and have everybody look at them and be like, you know, put an A on their chest or something, scarlet letter, and walk them up and down the aisle and say, this is what adultery looks like, or this is what, you know, theft looks like, or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's not for that. It's for the exposing of sin. It's for the light to come in and the darkness to scatter. That's the point. It's for the redemption of the sinner. That is the main focus, the main goal, 100%. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Hey, let's redeem this guy back. It's he hurt you, he hurt me, who cares? Jesus was hurt constantly by all of us, and still is, but he redeems us back to himself every single time. So why are we wasting our time continually hurting this guy, continually rejecting this guy, when we should be reconciling him unto God and unto ourselves? And number five, it should always be glorifying to God. If it is not glorifying to God, if it ever turns to not be glorifying to God, stop and start over. Just pump the brakes. And this doesn't just have to do with church discipline. This has to do with me and my wife. Of we get into a fight, we get into an argument. I should go through this process of just being like, hey, I wronged you and I'm sorry. Let's start at this place. Let's walk through this process together. Right? Number six, be willing to forgive. If you're the person who's been wronged, be willing to forgive. Because Christ was willing to forgive you. And Paul was willing to forgive this guy who almost destroyed the Corinthian church. And that was a big deal for him. That was a big deal for him to say, hey, forgive him. Right? When you have wronged much and been forgiven much, it's easy to forgive much. Paul wronged the church, wronged Christ much. Persecuted the church, killed Christians, threw them in jail. He wronged much, but he was forgiven much. So he forgave much. Right? So let's take that example and let's use that. So that section covered from verse 5 to verse 10. We're going to look at verse 11 because I think it's really important for us in the time that we live as Christians, as believers in Christ. So verse 11 says this, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you guys know what Satan's devices are? Because they did.
Money.
Yes, the love of money. Absolutely. But there are a few things that I want to point out, and I want to just put them in a really simple way that I can remember. Maybe my mind's weird and you guys won't remember it this way, but there are four things that I want you to think about. Deceive, distract, disconnect, and destroy. The four D's. Okay, we're going to look at Genesis 3 to go through this process and look at what that does. So if you guys want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this chapter is when Eve was in the garden and she took the apple, whatever, fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So I'll read through that. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. So, number one, deceive, right? So, he says, has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's saying, hey, didn't God tell you that it's cool? You could eat whatever you want. You could do whatever you want. He's given you this, right? You can take and eat. Be fruitful. Multiply. Right? Go. Have at it. What about that tree? That tree looks pretty good. Right? And so she answers him. Man, that's a dangerous game to start playing with Satan, is to acknowledge his deceitfulness. And that's when you need to start putting your guard up and saying, hey, maybe I shouldn't be thinking about this. Maybe I shouldn't be responding to these thoughts and actions, right? The Bible says to take every thought captive. That would have been an area for Eve to go, hold on. First of all, a snake's talking to me. Second of all, I know that I shouldn't eat that. And God has said not to eat that. I don't care how good it looks. I'm not going to eat it. No matter what this snake says, what this serpent says. But she doesn't. She entertains the idea. Right? And we can do that often with certain things. We can entertain these certain ideas or these certain desires that are within us. It's like, hey, I probably shouldn't go there. I probably shouldn't do that. But maybe it's a ministry opportunity. You know? It's funny. We can get caught up in this idea that we can subject ourselves to sin for the sake of ministry. It's like, we can sin so that God can be glorified. Oh, what? I don't think so. That doesn't really work that way. But anyways, back to this. Number one, deceive. So Eve is starting in this line of deception. She answers, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she understands what will happen. She understood and knew, but she is willing to have this conversation. She's willing to let it go down. So number two is distract. So what does Satan do? "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" So already he's placing that deceive in her head, and he's distracting her and saying, yeah, right, come on. Look at this tree. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? What do we call ourselves? We call ourselves Christians, right? That means little Christ, right? And what we want to be on earth is what? More Christ-like. So in that, it's deceiving and distracting to be told, hey, you know, where would Christ be? Oh, Christ would be at that dispensary, hanging out, right? Witnessing to the people in there, you know? And you're like, oh, that's Christ-like, isn't it? Is it? Like, Is that really where you're going to want to jeopardize yourself and put yourself in a position where you could be really messed up? But that's what is happening. That's what's going on is he's deceiving her. He's distracting her. You're not going to die. Come on. He's just saying that. Right? So then he disconnects, right? If you're like God, what do you need God for? So be disconnected from God after you eat this, because you're going to be just like him. So he's severing this relationship. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So it's good for her, as far as food goes, that it was pleasant to the eyes. She liked how it looked. And a tree desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be like God. And so she took up the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her. Number four, destroy. God's plan was destroyed. And that's a hard concept because that's literally three chapters in to the Bible of saying, well, wait, where, what is all this? So this is just as like plan B. No, it's not his plan B. God, being all-knowing, knew that we would fall short. But that's what he gave us. He gave us the free will to fall short. But the thing is that's what Satan's goal is. In your individual life, his goal is to deceive you, to distract you from what God has for you, to disconnect you from God and from his church and his people. And then he wants to destroy whatever plans God has for your life. That is what his plans for you. That is what Paul is talking about when he says Satan's devices. Those are his devices, right? He's come to steal, kill, and destroy, period. He hasn't come to do anything else, right? Don't be deceived in thinking that he's just like this lackadaisical guy who's like, hey, come party with me. No, he's not. He's very much not. He very much wants to tear you to shreds as much as possible, because then he owns you. So don't be ignorant to that. Don't be ignorant to his devices and be willing to see them. Be willing to recognize them. Say, hey, I think I'm being deceived right now. I think I'm getting a little bit distracted in what God's called me to do. And it might be by quote-unquote good things, right? It could be by good things, good people, good situations. But, okay, for instance, for me, right? We're getting personal. For me, right, I work anywhere from 55 to 60 hours a week, Monday through Friday, right? I pay my bills. I do what I need to do in order to provide for my family. But one of the things that has been really convicting for me is that I've been distracted. I've been distracted in what God's called me to do. See, this is what God has called me to do. To be in ministry, to be teaching, to be leading worship, to be discipling, to be growing myself and others in Christ. And I have been willing to be distracted and deceived into thinking that that's not what God's called me to do anymore. That God's called me to be a blue collar worker, 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. Monday through Friday. See my family on the weekends. Come to church on Sunday. And Larry and I met on Wednesday so I could pick up the recorder. And I was just like, you know what, man? This sucks. Honestly, it sucks. And my wife's heart's desire is to be in ministry. My desire is to be in ministry. And we feel so unfulfilled. And so just, it's almost like, you know when you're a kid and your parents tell you you're going to Disneyland or something like that, and you just are antsy and amped all the time? It's like that, except for we don't get to go to Disneyland. Like, it's like we never get to relieve that amp in ourselves.
Just kidding.
kidding. Yeah. Work a day.
Yeah, exactly. So that's something that the Lord convicted me of, and I'm going to readjust my schedule. I'm going to try and readjust my schedule to where I'm not working 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., where I can do ministry throughout the week, and I can do certain things that I know is my calling and is far more important, and the Lord's going to take care of the rest. And I have to trust him in that. But that's where Satan's deceived me in thinking that I have that control. And that is a really hard thing to come to terms with, is relinquishing control. But that is something that is so necessary. Don't know why I got off on that tangent. Anyways, we're going to go back. Verse 12 through 13. All right, this is another section that we're going to talk about. We're going to read through it. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So, I just want to just point out a few little things here. Number one, Paul is bringing Christ's gospel, not his own. Right? So many times we can run into people who are saying and doing quote-unquote Christian things, or they're quote-unquote pastors, or they're quote-unquote teachers, but they're teaching their own agendas. They're teaching their own gospel. That's not what Paul brought. Paul brought Christ and him crucified, and that's it. He brought Christ, and that's all. Right? Christ is to be preached and nothing else. The goal of a pastor should to be giving you Christ, giving you truth, giving you gospel, giving you this more than this, more than him as an individual, right? So, and then I call this the open door policy, right? This is the second thing I wanted to talk about. The open door policy is this. How many times have we heard Christians go, you know, I just, you know, God's really opened a door for me. Have you guys ever, like, stepped back and said, well, hold on. Did you open that door? Or did God open that door? Or what are the circumstances in which God opened this door? You know, because a lot of times, I don't think that we appreciate that verbiage anymore. I don't think that we appreciate what you're saying. That through all this time and money and process, God did it, not me. I had nothing to do with it. Or I had little to do with it, and God did the rest. I put my foot to the pavement, but God brought people alongside, right? A lot of times this is what missionaries deal with, right? Missionaries will say, we feel called, and God needs to open a door. Absolutely. But what does that open door look like, right? Is it that you've convinced enough people to give me money? Is it, you know, what does it look like? It's very important to understand what that looks like. And Paul really, he doesn't go into much detail of other than a door was opened to me by the Lord. So it's almost, from my perspective, it's almost like effortless. Like, God called, I told you guys that God called me to do this, and God started doing things. God started opening doors. God started putting it on people's hearts. When Carissa and I were in Slovenia, it was God providing for us. You know, there were nights and days where we went with bread and butter. And that was our breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Bread and butter. And Theo was luckily still breastfeeding at the time, but that was what we had. And we were super thankful for it. And then we moved to America and we're like, bread and butter, I don't know if you're going to have that. That's a breakfast side dish, right? But it's like God opens doors and God sustains. And that's how you know that God's opened a door. That's a really key factor. Is if you walk through an open door, quote unquote open door, and God's not sustaining you there, maybe you didn't walk through an open door. Maybe you forced a door open. Which is another hard thing to confront. But that being said, don't use that loosely. I would encourage you not to use that verbiage, that terminology loosely, because it carries weight, right? Because now you're putting God's name on the line, right? So me, as a missionary, previous missionary, I would say God's called me to this. This is where I feel God's called me to. And he has to open the door and he has to sustain me. And if he doesn't, I was wrong. God wasn't. Right? So, open door policy. The third thing. A partner in crime is good to have. Right? So, my wife is my partner in crime till death. Right? She is just straight up my partner in crime. Having a ministry partner is great to have, whether it's your spouse, whether it's somebody who you're kindred spirits with. Larry is my partner in crime. We are vastly different. I don't know if you could tell, but he is way older than I am, number one. And number two, we have vastly different teaching styles. I don't know if anybody's noticed that, but we are very different in a lot of ways, but we have a very kindred spirit in knowing and wanting people to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So having a ministry partner is great. And that doesn't have to be your spouse. It doesn't have to be your best friend. It could be somebody who is very important to you as far as ministry goes. Like Paul talks about Timothy. And he says, I was grieved. You know, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find, sorry, not Timothy, Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Having a ministry partner is great. Being willing to let the Holy Spirit be your ministry partner is even better. If anything ever happened to me or Carissa, I know for a fact that she would continue to do ministry. Because her first and foremost ministry partner is the Holy Spirit, is Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Luckily, I have him too. And we can both be ministry partners together with him. And that is why Paul was willing to say, hey, Titus, can't find you, bro. I'm gone. Because God's calling me on. Right? So having that is great. The best ministry partner to have, by far, hands down, anytime, any day of the week, is the Holy Spirit. And how you do that is continually having a relationship with the Lord, spending time with him, being in prayer, being in his word. So verses 14 through 17, there's things that I want to cover, but we're running out of time. I'm looking at it and going, I don't usually talk this long. So I'm sorry, but I just want to speed through something really quick. Okay. Paul goes from pain to forgiveness to triumph. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? Right? We can look at the cross. We can look at the procession of the cross. The procession of our redemption. I think Charles Spurgeon said it like that. That looking at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was the procession of our redemption. I love that phrase. That's what Paul's writing here. He's writing the procession of redemption, of saying, hey, this is the process of redeeming. And what happens when you're redeemed? Triumph, victory, right? Angels rejoice. God is glorified. So Paul is literally spelling out the gospel, right? He says, I've brought you Christ's gospel, and then he literally goes, see? Right? So he's spelled it out. And we as Christians, when we're reading through the Bible, we should be mindful of that. Mindful of those areas where we can look at and we can see, hey, this is the gospel. I can use this. This is the gospel message just laid out so perfectly, so beautifully, so wonderfully. Then he talks about, in verses 15 to 17, he talks about, for we are God's fragrance, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We resonate Christ or we don't. It's not a middle ground scenario. You either smell and give off a fragrance of Christ, of life, or you don't. Right? And not everyone is going to receive that. Not everyone is going to receive Christ. Not everyone is going to receive redemption. Not everyone is going to choose him. Right? So, when Paul talks about death to death, this is in verse 16. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So Paul talks about death to death. This is interesting because it's almost like Paul is saying that those who have received the gospel, who have not received the gospel, are dead. And isn't that true? Right? It's true in my life. I'll just speak from my personal experience. Before I fully developed a relationship with God, before I was willingly laying my life down, I was dead. I was a dead man walking. Right? There was no life in me. Yeah, I could find momentary happiness, but there was no life in me. And that's what Paul's saying. Hey, the people who are without Christ, they're going from death unto death. They're walking around dead, and what are they going to do? They're going to die for eternal. Right? That's not going to change. They're going from death to death. And then Paul goes, but to some it's going to be life to life. Right? Paul has a very interesting phrase that he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? So the reason why Paul could say that for us to live as Christ and to die as gain is because he understood that he wasn't just going from life to life. He understood what that meant. He understood life to life. That he was dead, he was gifted with life, and he's going to eternal life with Christ. And so he's going from life in Christ, right? That's the first life. We have life right now in Christ. To life with Christ. There's a distinction there, right? We're in Christ. We're in Christ. We're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new, right? But then we're going to be with Christ, tangibly with him, whether it's by resurrection, whether it's by death. But really, it's not death. It's just new life. It's not something where we get held back from, but we get to rejoice in. And that's the difference, is people without Christ don't rejoice in death. They can't. Why would they rejoice in it? They find no joy in it because there is nothing after it. But as a Christian and as a believer, if we're at a funeral and we're doing a funeral or we're participating in a funeral, we don't have to say, man, it's so sad. It's such a bummer that they died. Is it? Dude, they went from life to life. How exciting is that? You know, I've been to more funerals in my life than I've been to weddings. And for some people that's common, and for some people it's not. But for me, a lot of the funerals that I've been to have been wonderful because they are from life to life. But the thing is when you go to those funerals of people who you're like, man, I don't think so. I think it was death to death. There's this feeling, this fragrance, this tangible thing that you go to and you go through of saying, man, this is not what I want in my life. This is not what I want when people come and participate in my funeral, in my memorial, in my life to life. Right, so Paul could say that, life in Christ to life with Christ. The last thing I want to say is God's word is not to be peddled around like anything. Like some loose nothingness. Right? God's word should have a standard in which it should be presented. And if it's not meeting that standard, wherever you are, whether you're here, whether you're at another church, whether you're at a conference, whatever. Be willing to walk away. Be willing to walk out because it's not worth it. And Paul sums it up and says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. Right? Isn't that the time that we live into right now? That so many people are willing to just shave down what's not liked and kind of hold back and not say, well, you know, you're going, you might, it's like this awkward conversation of, well, you know, you might not be there yet, but you know, it's a process. And no, it is a process. Absolutely. And no, you're not there yet. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you need a savior. Don't peddle God's word. Don't shave it down to make somebody comfortable. Make them uncomfortable. Because they should be. I'm uncomfortable. Because I should be. The thing that I can find comfort in is that his word gives me the end result. That it's not just left at, well, you're not there yet. It's, yeah, you by yourself are not there yet, but I make you there. I fill in the gaps for you. Actually, your entire gap, and I fill you in. So don't peddle God's word. It's not worth it. And the thing is, Paul talks about sincerely giving God's word. It's so interesting because there are certain people who stand out, and you're just like, that is the most insincere person talking about God's word that I've ever seen. And it's just like, whew, right there, you know? But it's really interesting. When we are acting not out of obligation or duty or esteem, but just out of the sincerity of our faith in our lives, that speaks volumes to believers and non-believers. We don't have to conjure up some thing, right? I don't have to be like Larry. I don't have to talk like Larry to give you guys truth. I don't have to be like him to do that. Should I probably be more like him? Probably. It's just a fact. But I don't have to, right? We can be sincerely in a relationship with Jesus and be individuals with an individual relationship with him and share that rather than conjuring up some falsity that we think is going to make somebody believe. Just be real. It's so not our culture and not our time to be really who you are, right? It's this quote unquote, yeah, I'm real. I'm a asexual, this, that thing, and my pronouns are we and they. Like, I don't understand. Just give me your name. That's all I needed. But we can get so caught up and that's what defines me. No, it's not, because you've just undefined yourself. There's no definition of you. That's just what other people define you as. Instead of just defining yourself. Right? Don't be willing to be made up into this falseness of thinking that you need to look a certain way, act a certain way, talk a certain way, be a certain person in order to give God's word. It's so rips out everything that happened in church history, right? You look at church history and there are a bunch of losers, but they were used by God. And I'd rather be called a loser and used by God than this like super hip, cool person who was like not really used by God, but had a lot of people coming to my church or hanging out with me. I'd rather be a loser that glorifies God than a person who glorifies myself, right? So that kind of sums up chapter 2. Hopefully that wasn't too long or didn't make any sense. If it didn't make any sense, sorry. Hopefully it did. Hopefully you guys took something from that. And again, I just want to say, you guys have all been called to a specific thing, right? God has placed something in your life that nobody else has. Because he's done it. Remember, in Jeremiah, he said, I shaped and formed you in your mother's womb. Literally, he put his hands to you and created you. And he made you special and significant. Right? So don't think any less of yourself. You are special and you are significant. Just be willing to seek God and find what that significant thing is. And it's more than likely him. But it will produce something in you. Let's pray.